Galatians 3. And would you join me as we invite the Lord to guide our time? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we approach you today in the mighty, powerful, and gracious name of Jesus. We thank you that we have a hearing in your presence, that you've called us together today, both physically and virtually, that we might open your word and hear from you today. We entrust ourselves and this time into your hands. We ask your Holy Spirit to guide us into all the truth. Help us to understand and apply the truth of the gospel as is laid out in Scripture to our very lives. May we embrace the call to be ambassadors, to take this good news to our world that is very dark and in great need of this truth. Lord, we wonder sometimes why it was that we were privileged to hear it, to understand it, to embrace it, when others around this world have yet to have that opportunity. Though we don't understand, we are grateful. And may that gratitude cause us to be about the business of advancing the cause of Christ around this world. May that be the passion that drives us, because you've placed your love within our hearts. And now, Lord, teach us your truth. Cause it to impact our lives and the lives around this world as a result. And once again, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, in a little over a week, on November the 3rd, every one of us who are 18 years or older and citizens of this country have the privilege and responsibility to go to the polls and cast our vote for the next president of the United States of America, right? We have that privilege, we have that right, and we have that responsibility. And if we don't exercise that right, then what right do we have to complain when things aren't the way we would want them to be? Now, with that being said, I want to make an obvious statement, and that is that this election is incredibly divisive in our country. It's also been divisive within the context of the body of Christ in this country. There are some who will say, you cannot be a Christian, or you cannot be a good Christian, and vote for a particular party. And there will be some who would say the exact opposite. You cannot be a Christian or be a good Christian and vote for the other party or anyone from that perspective. And I'll confess to you that I have felt that way. Probably have even said it. But what I want to caution us in is making a statement that places value as a Christian upon a decision that a person makes about a candidate. Because we could be guilty of putting conditions on the gospel. We are not a better Christian or a lesser Christian based on who we vote for. We are a Christian because of Christ and what he's accomplished for us. Right? We also are in the midst of a pandemic, worldwide pandemic, that has not only caused so much chaos in this world and in this country, but it has caused some division within the body of Christ and how we are to respond to this thing, how we are to think about it. We might even, and I realize these are very extreme views, but there might be some, and I think there are some, who would say that anyone who wears a mask cannot be a good Christian because they're letting fear drive them, and they're not trusting the Lord. And then there's others who say, you cannot be a good Christian and not wear a mask because a mask helps protect the people around you, and if you care about people, you'd wear a mask. And I realize those may be very extreme views, but many of us are somewhere in the middle of that and probably closer to one side or another. And I say that not to make everybody angry, right? Because this is emotional stuff for us. But first of all, to say we need to realize the difference between our opinion and what is truth and what is right and wrong before God and what determines Christian and not Christian. Right? I also say that because I want you to feel for a moment what the Galatians felt like when Paul came to them and said, you must be saved, justified by faith in Jesus Christ. And then after he left, the Judaizers came in and said, oh, no, wait a minute. If you're going to be a good Christian, you must also keep the law. If you're going to be a good Christian, you've got to keep the Jewish law too. And there are people there saying, well, I want to be a good Christian. I don't want to be viewed as a bad Christian, so I must try and keep the law, even though I'm struggling with whether or not this is really the way it should be. And they're finding themselves in that difficulty. What is the truth in all this? Just as so many of us have to ask ourselves, particularly about this pandemic, where does the truth lie? Because so-called experts are saying this thing, and the so-called experts are saying the very opposite. Where is the truth in all this? We probably have our opinion, right? But where does the truth lie? And I'm sure there were many in this context who are saying, where is the truth in all this? Now, we have the benefit of knowing something they didn't know. And that is that the Apostle Paul is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So we take what he says of much greater value and weight than what the Judaizers in the first century were saying. They didn't have that understanding at that time. That's why Paul spent the first two chapters defending his ministry as an apostle. Because he wanted them to know this message he got not from men, but through a revelation of Jesus Christ. This is Christ's message to him and through him. The Judaizers couldn't say the same thing. They got all this through other people. And then in chapters 3 and 4, he's now defending the message itself, the message of the gospel, and he's defending it against this belief that you must believe in Jesus, plus you must obey the law in to its nth degree, like many of the Jews were seeking to do. And so Paul says to them, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who has cast a spell on you? To make you think that having begun by the Spirit and now being perfected by the law and by the flesh that is trying to keep this law. And then he uses the scriptures to defend his message, the Old Testament scriptures. He goes back to Abraham and how Abraham was justified by faith and reckoned righteous by God because of his faith, his belief, his trust in God. As opposed to keeping some external rules. And then the question becomes, okay, well, then that was before the law, but what about when the law came, right? And we looked at this last week when Paul says, why the law then? Well, it was added because of transgressions. That is, it was given to show that the sin that you and I commit is actually a transgression against God's holy word and God's holy character. And when we recognize that it's a violation of God, then we realize, oh, wait a minute here, I cannot ever be good enough. And that's exactly where God wants us to be, so that we then say, okay, I need a Savior. I need a redeemer. And so, the Apostle Paul is making this argument here in chapter 3. And we're going to come now to the end of chapter 3. Because this issue of where does the law fit? And where does faith fit? And what happens if I continue to follow the law? And all of that. We're going to look now at what it means to be under the law and what it means to be in Christ Jesus and the difference between the two. And see, it's important for us to understand this because the reality is, though we don't typically follow all the Jewish laws, we have our own laws that we've come up with that kind of derive from some of this stuff that we kind of put on ourselves or put on other people and say, well, a good Christian does this, or a good Christian doesn't do that. And you could fill in the blanks in so many ways. Things we've added to, and we need to be careful. And I would imagine most of us don't think in terms of, well, I'm making a value statement about the person's walk with the Lord as much as we're expressing our opinion about where we think and how we are. And that's okay to have our opinion, but it's not okay to add to the gospel. And that's where we need to establish a difference there. When we start reading in verse 21 of Galatians 3, I want to cover those last two verses we looked at last week because it leads us into our passage today. He says, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Is there a contrast? In other words, is one good and one bad? And Paul says, may it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, well then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. Right? Righteousness would indeed have been based on law. If there was a law capable of giving life, then God would then have said, well, you're righteous by keeping the law. But he says, but the Scripture, verse 22, the Scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Were shut up by the Scripture, the Old Testament Scripture, under sin. We are all guilty. Right? It's the Romans 3. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're all guilty so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given as a gift to those who believe. Verse 23. Before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. First couple verses, he's telling us what our condition before Christ is. What is this condition? What does it mean to be under sin, under the law, under a tutor? These are all statements that refer to the same basic thing. We're outside of a relationship with Jesus Christ. We're under the condemnation, the curse of the law, which says you've got to be perfect in order to be righteous before God. What does he mean by faith in verse 23? Before faith came. I thought faith was activated all the way back in the Old Testament. It is. We understand what he's saying here. He's saying the faith, referring to the statement in verse 22, that faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, Kev Weiss, the Greek scholar, says the correct understanding of the expression before faith came is found in the fact that the definite article is used before the word faith, namely before the faith came. The article here identifies the faith mentioned in this verse with the faith spoken in verse 22, personal faith in Jesus Christ as Savior exercised in this age of grace. That faith is fundamentally alike so far as its character goes to the faith of Abraham, but different in that it looks back to an accomplished salvation at the cross, whereas the faith of Abraham looked forward to the accomplishment of that salvation at Calvary. The former is faith in an historic Christ, whereas the latter is faith in a prophetic Christ. Faith has been the appropriate means of obtaining salvation of God since Adam's time. But faith itself, as such, did not come with Christ, but the particular faith in Jesus Christ as exercised in the age of grace came at the beginning of this time. So what Paul is saying is before the faith in Jesus Christ came, before Christ came onto the scene, we were kept in custody under the law. Okay? So this is speaking about those before Christ. But it applies to all who are outside of Christ even today. Those who have not put their faith in Jesus Christ are still in this condition, even though Christ has already come. Before the faith in Christ has come to them, right? They're kept in custody under the law. So what do we know about our condition before Christ? Number one, we are in bondage. We're in bondage. Kept in custody under the law. Being shut up to the faith. The word custody means to keep in ward under lock and key. To shut up means to confine. It means that we're in jail. And the law is the jailer that is keeping us in bondage. Because the law says this is who God is and this is what God demands, and if you don't live this way, you're under that curse. So the law reveals who God is in his perfection, and reveals God's holy standards. And it's not just the Jewish law. It's even the law written in our hearts. Apostle Paul, and when he wrote to the Galatians, writes this, Romans 1, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." All, not just Jews, all. Those who don't have a law, those who do have a law, all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God, is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. He's not even talking about the revealed law of God. He's talking about creation. He's talking about an internal witness of the conscience that every person has. He's talking about the external witness of creation that every person has that reveals enough about God for us to know there is a God. And this culture says there's no God. All of this is evidence of evolution. All of this is evidence of some other thing. And they play right into what Paul says in Romans 1. 21, he says, even though they knew God, that is, they knew about God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. That's the culture we live in. That's the direction we're going as a nation. And we've got to understand this is the condition of mankind apart from Christ. This is our condition. We're in bondage. He goes on in chapter 2 of Romans to say to the Gentiles, for when the Gentiles, verse 14 and 15, who do not have the law, do instinctively the things of the law. These not having the law, are law to themselves, and that they show the work of the law written in their hearts. That's their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. So we all, it doesn't matter if a person has ever been exposed to the truth of God's word, they have a conscience, so they're without excuse. They have creation, so they're without excuse. And what God does in speaking to that through that conscience is a law to them, defending or else accusing them. He goes on to speak to those who have law in chapter 7, speaking of himself, and he says, this law, verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. The law was given by God. It's a gift. He says, on the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, that I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet, right? Paul says, I wouldn't have known there was a thing called coveting, even though I was coveting all the time. I wouldn't have known about it. I was still guilty of it, but I didn't know about it. And the law helped me to know about it, so I knew that I was violating God. Verse 13, he says, therefore did that which is good, referring to the law, become a cause of death for me. May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. Again, this is the purpose of the law, to reveal how utterly sinful sin is, so that nobody can say, oh, well, everybody messes up, therefore, I'm good to go because my sin is not nearly as bad as so-and-so's sin. Therefore, I'm good. No, none of us are. And the law reveals that one sin is, as James says, breaking all the law. We're guilty. Our condition is we're under bondage apart from Christ. And people are dying in this bondage day after day after day. And we have the answer. I want to suggest that it's possible to be in Christ and still practically live as if you're under bondage. Romans 7, verses 15 to the end of the chapter has been a topic of much debate among theologians. Right? Commentaries are greatly divided. Is this referring to an unbeliever or a believer is the big question. Some write volumes on why this is talking about unbelievers. And there's evidence in the text to indicate that this could be writing about unbelievers. Paul might be saying his condition before he came to Christ. And there are others who write volumes about the fact of why this is speaking about Christians. And this is our condition as Christians, that we, the things that we want to do, we don't do, and the things we don't want to do, we end up doing, right? And we probably have all experienced that in our Christian life, because we still have a fleshly nature waging war against the Spirit within us. But for the first time for me, because I'm immersed in what's going on in the Church of Galatia and what Paul is saying there, I looked at this with a different lens. I want to suggest to you a third option that is not just unique with what I saw this week, because I went back and I found there are commentators who say a third option, and that is that Paul is describing a unique situation in the first century that was true of many Jewish believers and now infiltrated the Galatian church, and that is Jewish believers who were steeped in the law come to know Christ. But they're still steeped in the law, and they're trying to figure out, how do I live this thing out? I've got to hold on to the law, but I also want to hold on to Christ. And they're caught in this anomaly. This is what's happened in the church of Galatia. They're saying, you can't possibly just dismiss all the law. Because that freedom would give way to all kinds of fleshly things. Right? And we feel that. Argument. And Paul addresses that as he continues in this letter. But John Stott, in his commentary on Romans, holds this view that this is a unique situation. He says, if the wretched man, in verse 24, when he says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then he says, thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, if the wretched man, in verse 24, is typical of many Jewish Christians of Paul's day, regenerated but not liberated, under the law and yet not in or under the Spirit, does Romans 7 have any application for us today? He says it sure does. He says the right way of applying Romans 7 and 8 is to recognize that some churchgoers today might be termed Old Testament Christians. And he means by that people who have accepted Christ for salvation but continue to look to and trust in rules and regulations to keep them in Christ or to make them a good Christian. He says the contradiction implied in this expression indicates what an anomaly they are. They show signs of new birth in their love for the church and the Bible, yet the religion is law, not gospel, flesh, not spirit, the oldness of slavery to rules and regulations, not newness of freedom through Jesus Christ. They're like Lazarus when he first emerged from the tomb, but alive, but still bound hand and foot. They need to add to their life liberty. So our condition before Christ is bondage. Let's not let that be our condition after Christ. And I realize in saying that, that if this is the case, it's not going to be something you're just going to say, oh, well, okay, I'm free now. Because you're steeped in it. Much like the Jew, you're going to have to work through, what am I looking to as a rule and a regulation, and what am I putting on other people as a rule and a regulation that determines good Christianity as opposed to just simply knowing that it is in Christ and the freedom we have. Now, that doesn't mean we don't live by convictions. It doesn't mean that there aren't things that we choose to say, I'm going to live by this because this is what I want to do to restrict what I believe my freedom is, but I'm going to do it for the sake of others. There's all kinds of principles in Scripture for that. Here's the thing we need to keep in mind. Obedience to God's word is not a condition added to the gospel. It's the response of faith to the gospel. I obey the Scriptures. We are to obey the Scriptures because Christ has set us free, and I now have the freedom to live the way God has called me to live, and I want to live that way. I don't live that way. We don't live this way thinking we somehow are going to earn God's favor because we've already got his favor through Jesus Christ. And it's undeserved favor. That's grace. Right? That's grace. We're saved by grace through faith, not saved by grace through faith plus works. And we've got to understand that if we're going to clearly go out and share this with others. Again, all of us have different convictions about how we live out some of these things. Is there anything wrong with being circumcised? Not at all. Paul is saying, but if you're trusting in circumcision to earn your favor with God, man, you're lost. If you want to be circumcised, have at it. If you want to keep Sabbath rules, have at it. But don't think that by keeping them, you're going to somehow earn God's favor, because you're not. That's what he's really getting at. And we have to, again, think through in our own life, why do I do what I do? Why do I not do certain things I do? And am I holding other Christians to a standard of my convictions instead of the standard of what God's word says? That's very important for us to discern the difference of. Because we might inadvertently not only be in some form of bondage ourselves, but we might be putting other people there. That is what Pharisees do. That's what they did. And that's why Jesus said, you're holding people to something you can't even keep yourself. Right? And we got to be careful of that. The condition outside of, before Christ, is we're in bondage. Secondly, we're under a guardian. He talks about a tutor in my translation. Some translations have the word schoolmaster. He says, verse 24, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. The word tutor is an interesting word. It means the personal slave attendant who accompanied the freeborn boy wherever he went. In Roman culture, this was the case. The Greek word is paedagogos. And it, again, it's referring to what this thing that was happening in that culture where the freeborn young male was given a slave who was in charge of them. And they went wherever they went. From the time they were left their nurse's care, and that probably was around the age of six when the nurse was stopped kind of, and again, we're talking about again, wealthy families that had paid people to take care of their kids, right? That was just that culture. And so the person who was paid to be or enslaved, whatever the case might be, was in charge of that child up to about age six. Then this person took over from about six to about somewhere between 16 and 18 years old. And their job was to watch over, to care for, to discipline, to make sure, to teach them good manners, to go to school with them, and then come home from school and teach them their lessons and be their tutor, if you will, in that sense. But one who would watch over during those years when they were a minor. It was a restraint upon that child. And though that child was freeborn, they were under the authority of the servant, attendant. Until they reached the age when their father said, they're now a man. And that age was not always the same. Now, in Jewish culture, it typically was 13. But in the Roman culture, it fluctuated, and it was up to the discretion of the father. But they were under that guardian, that person who restricted their freedoms, that person who disciplined them, who taught them, who did all these things. And Paul says, in the same way that went on, the law serves that same purpose. For what purpose? To lead us, he says, to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. Dr. Constable, in his notes, says the Mosaic Law was never intended to provide salvation for lost Israelites. God gave it to his redeemed people after the Exodus to let them know their responsibilities as redeemed people. It had a regulatory purpose to regulate their behavior as well as a revelatory purpose, again, to reveal that they needed a Savior, but never a redemptive purpose. It led them to Christ in the sense that it prepared them for the coming of Christ by showing them that human righteousness was inadequate and that they needed a righteousness that only God could supply. Under a guardian. Under these rules that was there to govern behavior. Why is that when we're in Christ, we don't need that law? Because the Holy Spirit then within us guides us, and if we walk by the Spirit, we don't need a law because we will do the things that are in keeping with God. But this is the condition before Christ, under bondage, under a guardian, under that restriction. But then he says, verse 25, but now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. No longer under the law. And then he goes on to tell us what our position in Christ is in 26 through 29. You're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And that's not intended to be necessarily a male-dominated statement, but in that culture, a son was one who had all the rights and privileges of the family. We are all sons of God in Christ. This word that's used here for sons signifies someone who is of full age, no longer under the tutor. And then the next verse kind of goes with this. It says, for all of you, Again, notice that word all. All are sons of God. All of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. What does he mean by baptism? It's not water baptism he's referring to. It's the spiritual baptism. When we come to put our faith in Christ, we are brought into the body of Christ. That's what this is talking about. We're placed into Christ. Water baptism is an outward picture of that reality. So when a person goes in the water to be baptized, they are proclaiming, I have put my faith in Christ, I am now a new creation, and I am now part of the body of Christ. I died, was buried, and rose again with Jesus Christ. Identify with him, and I'm part now of his family, of the body. I'm in Christ. My position is a child of God with all the rights and privileges of a son. He uses this idea of clothing yourselves. Again, this is important in that culture to understand, because in the Roman culture, this idea of being clothed was, again, a coming of age. Here's what they would do. The child, when they were under that tutor, wore a particular kind of toga. It was had borders on it, and it was to identify a person as being underage. They were not full citizens with all the rights and privileges of a Roman citizen in society. And so people could clearly identify, even though someone might be 15, 16 years old and look like a man, they're still wearing the toga of a child. Therefore, they were not considered and did not have all the rights and privileges. But when the father said, the time is now, he took off the old toga, put a new toga on, that now indicated, this is a full-fledged citizen who has all the rights and privileges of being a Roman citizen. And now they're no longer under the tutor. Now that tutor is under their authority, because now they are an heir to the family heritage, family inheritance. And so to be clothed in Christ, they understood that meant there's a dramatic change. I'm no longer under this thing, the law. I'm now free. I'm now a full-fledged member of the family of God. And everyone who places their faith in Christ becomes a full-fledged member of the body of Christ, free from the bondage and the guardian, and considered to be full-grown citizen of Christ, in the body of Christ. We are all sons of God in Christ in that sense. That's why he says that. All. And then he says, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. We are all one in Christ. What does he mean when he says there's neither Jew nor Greek? There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. What in the world are you talking about? He's saying we all have the same privileges and position, equal value and footing at the cross. These were the things that distinguished people in that society. Again, Dr. Constable, I think, does a good job of explaining this. He says, this threefold affirmation that Paul makes, right? Jew, Greek, slave, free man, male, female, corresponds to a number of Jewish formulas in which the threefold distinction is maintained. As in the morning prayer in which the male Jew thanks God, he's not a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. He says the reason for this threefold thanksgiving was not any disparagement of Gentile slaves or women as persons, but the fact that they were disqualified from several religious privileges which were open to free Jewish males. And so there was a clear division and distinction in society in that time between Jews and Gentiles, particularly in Jewish circles, between slave and free, and between male and female. A Gentile could only go so far into the temple, into the court of the Gentiles. They couldn't go any further. A woman could only go so far, but a man, a Jewish man, could go all the way in. There were clear societal distinctions. And Paul is saying, once we are in Christ, there are no distinctions before God. You do not have a more right to go to God as a man than you do as a woman. You do not have more right to go to God as a Jew than a Gentile. And you have no more right to go to God as a slave, as a free man, as a slave does. Because all those things have been washed aside in Jesus Christ. And we all stand equal at the foot of the cross. That's important for us to understand. I came across this illustration of that from years ago. When Chief Justice Charles Evan Hughes, and this was, I think, back in the 30s when he was the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, the very first Sunday after he arrived in Washington to take his seat on the Supreme Court bench, presented himself for membership in the First Baptist Church there. A Chinese laundryman was also received into membership that same day. The pastor, as he received them, looked at the scene and remarked, "At the foot of the cross, all men are equal." Right? It doesn't matter. And here is our problem. Our society wants to continue to emphasize the differences. Racially, economic and socially, and gender. Continue to make that distinction, to continue to point out the differences. Let's face it, there are differences as we look around, right? We look different. Obviously, there's a difference between male and female. It's intended by God to be that way. That doesn't go away. But the society we live in wants to so cause this distinction and to create equality in ways that God never intended those equality things. And as followers of Christ, we need to start, make sure we start at the right place, and that is that we are all the same before God. Though there are things that we do differently, there are ways in which we worship differently. You go to another country and they worship God very differently than we do. We might look and say, oh, they're weird and they're different and they're wrong. And they're not. And they come here and look at us and say, man, these people are really off their rocker. We can easily look at somebody and think because their skin is a different color than ours, that somehow there's a distinction, and God says at the foot of the cross, there's no distinction. That was the Jew and Gentile issue. We, as followers of Christ, have got to start with Christ. That doesn't mean there aren't real issues of injustice in our world and that those things don't need to be addressed. But we've got to do it from the perspective of Christ, not the perspective of other organizations or groups that have completely dismissed Christ. We need to navigate these waters carefully, but Christ-centeredly. And if any group of people should get this right, it should be the church. Oh, how it must grieve the heart of God when we continue to maintain these kinds of distinctions from a spiritual standpoint. And again, that doesn't mean that there aren't roles and responsibilities with men and women. Again, some have taken this to the point where they say, well, then all those distinctions about what man's role and a woman's role is are all gone. That's not what Paul's saying. He's talking about equality in Jesus Christ. And we have got to make sure that we are approaching these things with a Christ-centeredness and understanding of what the gospel means, how the gospel relates to this. And then verse 29, as he's coming to a conclusion on this part of the argument, he says, okay, let's bring it back. If you belong, right, to Christ. That is, if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ for justification, for your salvation, then you are Abraham's offspring, and you are heirs according to promise. You don't have to be circumcised and keep Sabbath laws moon festivals and dietary laws. You don't have to do any of that stuff. You are Abraham's offspring if you're in Christ, and you are an heir according to promise, the promise of God. God made a promise to everyone who believes in Christ that they will be saved, and he has a place reserved in heaven. That's God's promise to you and me. And we can go to the bank with that promise because God is a promise-keeping God. So the bottom line is this, that faith in Christ sets us free from the burden of works. No one can work enough to earn God's favor. No one can be good enough. And even after we come to Christ, no one can be good enough to make God love us more, because he can't love us more than he already does. In Jesus Christ. That's how he demonstrated his love. By sending Christ for us. There is no greater demonstration of that love. And we cannot make God like us anymore. What Paul is not saying, and this is what he got accused of, is, well, okay, well then, if that's the case, then a Christian can go and do whatever they want to do. And it doesn't matter. They can go murder somebody, they can go do this, they can go do that. Now, and Paul's going to address that as he continues in this letter. If you are in Christ, you have the Spirit of God living in you, then that is not the driving force in your heart. It may still be there's a fleshly desire is tugging and pulling and waging war. But that is not the pull for a follower of Christ to that level. But we're getting ahead of ourselves in the book of Galatians. So, faith in Christ alone plus nothing else sets us free. And again, let me challenge those of us who are believers, who have been steeped in. I was, you know, raised in a church context where that was certainly on the side of erring toward legalism. Had all kinds of rules and regulations in the Constitution about what you can and cannot do as a Christian. Things that had nothing to do with what the Bible said. So I know that pull. I feel that strongly. We've got to know the difference between personal conviction because we want to do this for Christ's sake and those things which we think make us a better Christian. Would you pray with me? Oh, Father, I pray that we will understand clearly what the gospel teaches. We are right before you because and only because Jesus Christ took our sin and purchased and paid for it and then purchased our salvation and redeemed us off the slave block to never go back to it. Set us free. We're now free citizens in the kingdom of God to live as you intended us to live. Exercising that freedom for the sake of Christ and for the sake of the gospel. And Lord, when we choose to restrict our own freedoms, it is for the sake of not offending other brothers and sisters in Christ. For the sake of winning the lost to Jesus. Paul says, I become all things to all men, that I might win some. Lord, may we all be willing to restrict our own lives so that we might lead some to Jesus Christ. But Father, may we never put burdens on one another that are not mandated in Scripture. thinking that it makes us a better Christian. God, help us. I realize, Lord, these are hard issues to work through, but may we be willing to do so. For the sake of your kingdom, for the sake of the glory of your name, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.